What changes people? That's the question I want to ask and discuss with you this morning. What changes people? My name is Matt Coulter. I'm one of the pastors here at Whitewater. You might recognize me from the video that we showed at the beginning of the service. I'm wearing the same shirt, apparently, that I was wearing in that video, just to make sure that you guys recognize who I am. I do not, however, have the large bags under my eyes like I did in the video, because it is not 6 a.m. like it was when that video was recorded. What changes people? This morning we're going to start a new series through the book of Philippians, which is a letter that a dude named Paul wrote to people in a city called Philippi. Oh, how fitting. It's in your New Testament. And as I give you the background of this book, I'll give you some time to flip there. I'll tell you, in my Bible, it's on page 1071. All right. Overused that joke. The book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, the people of Philippi, was written by Paul, and Paul was an apostle, which is a churchy word for missionary, which is a churchy word for somebody who goes around telling people about Jesus. So as Paul was traveling around, there's this one night that he falls asleep and he gets a vision from God of this guy in Greece who says, hey, we need help, come here. And so Paul gets up the next morning and goes with several traveling companions, Luke and Silas, being at least two of them, being two of his traveling, whatever. Anyways, they end up in the city of Philippi in Greece. And crazy stuff starts happening here, you guys. This is pretty cool. So Paul's kind of standard operating procedure when he goes into a new town was to find the Jewish synagogue there and preach in the Jewish synagogue to his Jewish brothers and sisters and say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. The kingdom of God that we've been waiting for has come. The problem is Philippi did not have a Jewish population large enough to support a synagogue. So there's no synagogue. So Paul's kind of lost. He's like, well, now what do we do? So he and his traveling companions go walking around outside the city, kind of wondering what to do. And they run into this woman named Lydia, who's washing some stuff down at the river. And Paul starts to speak with Lydia, who apparently is a pretty well-to-do woman in the city of Philippi. And her whole family end up deciding to follow Jesus. So they become the first people. Lydia becomes the first person to follow Jesus in the continent of Europe, believe it or not. And her family follows soon after. And so they're kind of celebrating this first kind of Jesus follower in Greece and all of Europe, all of the Western Hemisphere, really. So then Paul and Silas and Luke are going around traveling, walking around the city some more, and this slave girl starts following them around and saying crazy stuff that happens to be true. Like, she's kind of prophesying, quote-unquote, about Paul and Silas and Luke. But Paul recognizes that the spirit that she has is not from God, but from Satan. And so he turns around and casts out this spirit from the slave girl. And here's the problem. This girl was making her owners a lot of money, because they recognized this girl had this ability, this kind of dark ability, and bought her and owned her and then sent her around doing this stuff for money. When Paul cast that spirit out of her, her owners were incredibly upset and beat up Paul and his traveling companions and threw them in prison, which was the first of at least four times during Paul's life that he ended up in prison. So he's no stranger to the inside of a jail cell. But at midnight in this particular jail cell, he and his companions are sitting there singing songs to God in the middle of a jail cell, and all of a sudden God sends an earthquake and breaks open the doors of the prison. And the Roman guard who's guarding them is about to run himself through with his sword because he believes his prisoners have just escaped, which is an act punishable by death, an act of neglect. And Paul and Silas go, no, wait, dude, we're still here. Don't kill yourself. In fact, let me tell you about who just sent this earthquake. And this Roman jailer and his family begin following Jesus. So the first converts, if you will, to Christianity in the city of Philippi were a woman that Paul met down by the river and a Roman jailer. We're off to a really great start here. Paul and Luke and Silas then skip town. That's a heck of a way to start a church. You leave a Roman jailer and a rich woman in charge of the church. It worked for Jesus because the church in Philippi began to grow. And it attracted more and more people. It met in Lydia's house. There's a good chance that Lydia led the church, pastored the church, and they attracted a lot of other folks from Philippi. And they remained in contact with Paul over the years as he goes on more and more and more journeys like this to other cities. And eventually, they send Paul a gift. Now, we don't know what this gift is, if it's monetary or some other kind of gift that they send him. But they hear he's in need, and so they say, great, let's send him a present. So they send this present with this guy, and he catches up with Paul and delivers this gift. And the letter of Philippians is essentially a thank you note back to the church in Philippi. Hey, you guys are awesome. Thanks a lot for sending this. And we're going to get into some of the more interesting details about that aspect of it in the weeks to come. But essentially, that's what this is. It's a thank you note. And it also happens to be written from prison. So Paul is in prison again, one of those other four times that he's in jail in his life. And he writes this thank you note to the Philippians from prison. And in this thank you note, he prays this amazing prayer for the church in Philippi, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. So it's in Philippians chapter 1, and it's verses 9 through 11, and then we'll skip down to verse 27 as well, because it ties directly in, as we're going to see this morning. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says this, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So we skipped a bit there, and Alicia is actually going to pick up everything in the middle there between 11 and 27 and talk about that next week. But here's the thing. That's an amazing prayer. To me, that is an amazing prayer. That your love may abound so that you can become pure and blameless. Here's the thing, though. Usually, I am really good at demanding the second half of that prayer from people. You have to be pure and blameless without understanding the first half of that prayer. That your love may abound more and more. It's the first half of that prayer that fuels the second half. It's impossible to have the second half without the first half. You can try, and that's how you end up with legalism. But in verse 27, when Paul says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," I really hate that verse. Because I used to think, great, I cannot conduct myself in that way. I can never be worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? When you start looking at these words that Paul is using here, that word that's translated as worthy is a term that was used in the ancient Roman world when you're talking about weights and measures. When you're talking about going down to the marketplace and buying something, see, in the Roman Empire, they would have scales. at the marketplace where you would buy something and they would put weights on one end of the scale. Yep, there's the picture. So they put weights on one side and they put your coins on the other side. And if the two scales balanced, it meant that you had paid the proper amount to purchase whatever you're buying. And when those scales equaled each other, they would use this word that Paul is using here in this passage. Literally, it means something that's weighed in or drawing down the scale. But figuratively, what it means is something that has a matching value. Something that is equal in value. And so what Paul is saying here is live a life that matches the gospel of Jesus. Live a life that matches the good news of Jesus. And remember, we talked about what that good news is, and Larry mentioned it again this morning. That good news of Jesus is that the kingdom of God has come, and that through Jesus we can enter into that life. The good news isn't that we have a new set of laws to follow or a new standard to live up to. Paul isn't saying that you have to work at being worthy of the gospel here. That's how I always thought of it. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not instructing the Philippians to live a life following the rules, because that wouldn't be a life that matches the good news of Jesus. A life that matches the gospel of the kingdom is a life that is full of joy and peace and freedom and wholeness and grace and mercy, and over all of that, sacrificial love. Which brings us back to Paul's prayer in verse 9. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless. When Paul is talking about knowledge here, your love may abound in knowledge. That word literally means contact knowledge, and a first-hand experience of something. And so what Paul is praying is this, for them and for us, that they would have a first-hand experience with the love of God and then be transformed. And through that, be transformed, be changed, be blameless. And blameless, that word doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't mean that you never mess up, because, see, in the Old Testament, there's this dude named Noah who planted a vineyard and harvested the grapes and turned it into wine and let the wine ferment and then drank the wine and got so blitzed that he tore his clothes off and stumbled around naked until he passed out and his kids had to come cover him up. But you know what the Bible calls Noah? Blameless. There's this dude in the Old Testament named Abraham who not once but twice, probably, lied to a foreign king telling them that his wife was really his sister and then gave them his wife to be their wife. You know what the Bible calls Abraham? Blameless. There's this dude named David in the Old Testament. Some of you guys might have heard of him. He lusted after another man's wife, took her, got her pregnant, murdered her husband, and Scripture calls him blameless. All throughout the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, we see verses like this, too many to mention specifically, but these ideas are all over the place. God will be a refuge for the blameless. God will take care of the blameless. God will protect the blameless. If blameless means perfectly well-behaved, then we're all screwed. But what if blameless means something grander than that? What if blameless means something more holistic than that? What if blameless indicated the state of your heart instead of your outward behavior? If you are following religion, living a pure and blameless life means entering a behavioral modification program. If you are following religion, pure and blameless means devoting your life to sin management. That's it. Fix what you do. Follow the checklist. If, however, you're following Jesus, living a pure and blameless life means infinitely more than just managing sin. It means experiencing firsthand the love of God, more and more, and abounding in that love, living that out to the people around you. It means sometimes breaking rules, because guess what? Sometimes Jesus broke rules for the sake of loving people. Let me say that again. Following religion means devoting your life to sin management and behavior modification. Following Jesus means devoting your life to love. I've sat under teaching in my day, not here, long, long, long time ago, that all followed a similar pattern. And that is this. You mention a behavior, and then you mention all of the verses in Scripture that talk about that behavior, and then at the end you say, stop doing that behavior. If you are looking for that kind of teaching, I want to save you guys some time and effort right up front. You will not find that here at Whitewater, because we do not believe that that truly changes anybody. Living a life that matches the gospel, that is an equal weight of the gospel, doesn't mean just adjusting behavior. Because the problem of the human condition runs far deeper than just behavior. A bunch of guys tried that once, a couple thousand years ago, and they became the antagonists in the Jesus story. Right? They became rule-following hypocrites that everybody loved to laugh at. I think we have a picture of one. If you are under the age of 30, Google that. Google SNL church lady. Don't blame me for some of the words that she uses. And so we come back to my original question. What changes people? We can name some things off the top of our heads that change people, right? Power changes people for the worse, right? Money can change people for the worse. Therapy or counseling can change people. Very true, and those are very good things. Never be ashamed to be in therapy or counseling. Those are powerful things, but that is, they are even part of something larger, right? Near-death experience can change people, but that is even part of something larger, right? Here's what I mean by that. Nobody wakes up from a near-death experience saying, man, I really feel like I need to be more of a cretin now. I should really be more of a jerkbag to people. Right? What really, truly changes people, Paul and the other authors of our story would tell you, the only thing that really has that power is love. And my entire life is an example of that truth. You heard it in the video this morning. I didn't know they were going to be showing that video, but it works well together. I even said in that video, this is a transformation that is years in the making. And that's what love does. It works slowly over a period of years. See, when I was in a very traditional, very strict church, I tried so hard. I was in behavior modification program, and I was determined to graduate top of my class. And it never stuck. It never took until I came face to face with the grace and the mercy and the freedom and the love of God, and then my life began to be transformed from the inside out. I can tell you from that experience what doesn't change people. What doesn't change people is guilt or shame or fire and brimstone or some dude from the stage saying, stop doing this. Those sorts of things, they can produce short-term, temporary changes in behavior. Sure, but they are powerless to truly transform someone's heart. Only love can do that. Only love. But we like that, though, don't we? We like short-term, temporary changes because it makes us believe that we're doing something. It makes us believe that we're doing something right. It strokes the cause and effect portion of our brains, right? We can demand change, and outwardly, things might change really quickly. Never mind that that change never lasts. That's the thing. Guilt and shame are easy fixes. It's the easy way out. It's a short-term solution. Love takes a long time to work its miracles. Love has a lot of things to untangle and pull apart. Love takes the long view. It looks at the longer-term picture. And I can tell you, I mean, we just celebrated our sixth birthday last week. Whitewater, we've been around for 6 years now. And there are moments in time during those 6 years that we thought, are we making a difference? Are we really doing anything here? Because we chose to take the path of love, the long-term view. And I'm telling you, after 6 years, you guys, we are seeing some amazing transformations take place in all of our lives. And it's taken that long for love to begin to do its work. Love does a slow but deep and lasting work in people's lives. Now, we've talked before a few weeks ago about churchy words and how I try not to use them, but I'm going to use one here this morning. And that is repentance. And repentance is just the churchy word that means change, this change that we're talking about. It literally means to stop and turn around and walk the other direction. And so when we're talking about this, we talk about true change can only happen from God because of his love, but then we join with that when we make a choice to walk the other direction. It does require something from us. It requires a response from us to recognize that we are walking the wrong way and to stop and turn around and go the other direction. And so when we're talking about that, though, we got to ask ourselves, what brings people to that point of repentance? Paul, the guy who wrote this thank you note to the Philippians, also wrote a letter to the people of Rome. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us what leads people to repentance. He says this, "Do you show contempt or take lightly the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" I love that verse. Because notice what Paul doesn't say. It's feeling guilty that leads you to repentance. Or it's being ashamed that leads you to repentance. Or it's fire and brimstone that leads you to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to true repentance and affects true change. We had a fascinating conversation with the teaching team on Wednesday evening about what this really looks like in our lives. And there's a difference between viewing God as someone who's just sitting by waiting to say, "You're doing that wrong. You're wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Stop it. That's wrong." And God sitting by and saying, "Look what I have for you that is so much better than what you're doing. What you're doing is not love." There's a difference between striving to make our behavior right or striving to live a life filled with love. And I see that difference when I'm disciplining my children. My kids are 5 and 7 now, so they're past the simple yes, no, you're going to timeout kind of discipline stage. And as I'm trying to figure out how to discipline them, teach them as they get older and more independent, and searching and trying to figure out what the heart of God is when he disciplines us as his children, this is the passage I come back to. Is that right before he was crucified, Jesus walked upon a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He cried for his people. And he said, if you would have only known what would have brought you peace. He didn't march into Jerusalem angry, furious, saying, you're getting it all wrong. Stop, you're doing it wrong. He wept because the people were choosing that which did not bring them peace. Do you see the difference? That's what leads us to repentance. That's what leads my children down the proper path when I can remember to approach discipline in that way, which I don't hardly ever do. It's the difference between striving for a life lived in love versus striving for a life lived to be right. In other words, it's the exact same thing that Paul prays over the people of Philippi in our passage this morning. May you experience firsthand the depths of God's love and therefore be transformed. What does pure and blameless look like? Who needs to be changed? What needs to be changed? Pure and blameless, you guys, doesn't look like those who don't cuss or don't drink or don't have tattoos. Pure and blameless look like those who experience the love of God firsthand and pour out that love to the people around them. And it requires both, right? We can't pour that love out until we receive it from God ourselves. And that's what transforms us when we receive that. And then when we pour it out to other people, that helps to transform them. It's the same story that the other scripture writers told. In fact, John, a fisherman who started following Jesus early on in his ministry, wrote this. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I want to read that one again. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If we love one another, God lives in us. Did you catch that? If we love one another, God lives in us. Not if we can keep all the rules. Not if we're doing everything right, God lives in us. Not if we pray a specific prayer, God lives in us. If we love one another, God will live in us. And whoever lives in love lives in God. Those are some challenging words. But listen, we are not talking about the foo-foo, touchy-feely kind of love that the world offers here. You guys understand that, right? This is not, Disney romantic princess love, okay? What we are talking about is the gritty, self-sacrificing love that pours itself out for the sake of another. That kind of love is how God loves us. That kind of love is what transforms us and makes us pure and blameless, and that's the kind of love that Paul prayed over his friends in Philippi, that they would experience it firsthand, and that's my prayer for all of us here at Whitewater this morning. So let me close us this morning by praying that prayer over us as a body, and then I expect that this teaching probably raised some questions in your minds. And so I pray also that you would take those questions to lunch with the people that you love and do this journey with and talk about them over pizza or burritos or wherever you're going for lunch. All right, deal? Okay, great. Let me pray for us. God, may our love abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and so that we may become pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Father, may we conduct ourselves in a way that matches your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this, because it's only in Jesus' name that any of this is possible. Thanks for his sacrifice on the cross and for him raising again on the third day. And all of God's people said, amen. Grace and peace, you guys.
A one and a two and a chick-a-boom-a-chick.